Would you think with me for a moment about the people who first received this letter known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ? Our appreciation of their mindset depends on how much we can relate to the tension they must have been feeling between God's promise and its delayed fulfillment. Many of those receiving this letter had been thrown into prison, lost their jobs, become objects of public ridicule, cut off from the marketplace, killed in the streets, while simultaneously Rome got bigger and more powerful and more affluent. The unrighteous prospered and seemed to gloat with pride that they were successfully defying God's righteous decrees. It almost seemed like God had no power to stop the rampant evil that had turned on Christ and his followers. It appeared that evil was triumphing and righteousness mocked. Can you appreciate their struggle? The Christians to whom John writes could easily have been overwhelmingly discouraged and bewildered. It wouldn't be surprising if they were wondering if God had abandoned them. They may well have begun to express the words of the psalmist who wrote on behalf of the nation of Israel this lament from Psalm 94. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, and the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. So God's people are feeling abandoned, and God's enemies are feeling unstoppable. But this doesn't match the promise of God. Or at least it doesn't match what we may think about God's promises. We may think that there should be no delay between a promise from God and its fulfillment by God. But is that what we learn from the life of Abraham? God promised him that he would become the father of a great nation. God promised him that he would have numerous descendants and even be the father of many nations, even though he was yet fatherless at the ripe old age of 99. But more remarkable was the prophetic word God spoke to Abraham about the timing of the fulfillment of his promise. Listen to this from Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So God alerted Abraham that there would be a delay in the fulfillment of his promise. But why the delay? What purpose would the delay serve? There are two primary answers. First, the cultivation of trust in God. Will Abraham continue to believe God during this period of delay between the promise and its fulfillment? The second answer has to do with the filling up of the sins of those opposed to God. We see that in Genesis 15:16. God says, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God is linking the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham with the filling of the quota of the sins of the Amorites. Thus, the time period for closing the gap between the promise of God's blessing and the fulfillment of His blessing is the same time period between the threat of judgment and the fulfillment of judgment. When the sins of God's enemies fill to the full the measure of their sins against God, then the blessings of God will be fulfilled for the people of God. In other words, God will only fill the believer's cup of blessing to overflowing when the wicked have filled their cup of judgment to overflowing. Abraham had to wait for the action of judgment on the Amorites that cleared out the land of Canaan so God's people could move in and occupy it. Here's how the delay diagram relates to the simple diagram describing the entire book of the Revelation. This period of delay is a time for building our faith and for advancing the gospel. But the period of delay is also a time for filling to the full the disbelief in opposition to Christ. Artaxerxes describes it this way: God will fill the believer's cup of blessing to overflowing only when the wicked have filled their cup of judgment to overflowing. And we heard about this delay in the opening of the fifth seal back in Revelation 6. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Here we are told that the final redemption of the church will coincide with the completion of the violence by those opposed to Christ and His church. When the last martyr has been martyred, God's patience will have reached its end, and He will execute His judgment swiftly, mercilessly, and universally. Thus, this explains the reason for the delay between the promise and the fulfillment, as well as the delay between threat and fulfillment. The psalmist was familiar with this cry from Psalm 94. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? But the Lord has become my fortress, and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. This delay is at the heart of what confronts us in these final judgments, and the reason John refers to these judgments as plagues. To what has he had us recollect most recently in the previous chapter? Was it not the Exodus story where God redeemed Israel out of Egypt? In Revelation 15, we were reminded of the Red Sea, of the victorious ones standing on the shore of the sea, holding harps and singing the song of Moses. We were also reminded of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai when John spoke of seeing the tabernacle of the testimony and the temple filled with the smoke of God's terrifying presence. John was using the imagery of the Exodus story to tell an even bigger and more important story of God's people as they were being redeemed out of bondage to sin and brought into the promised land of the new creation. John is telling us about the greatest deliverance initiated by the sacrifice of the greatest Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. It's the redemption of God's people that will require the judgment of God's enemies. When you think of the 10 plagues of Egypt, you are aware that there was a final judgment yet coming for Egypt at the Red Sea. That would suggest that the 10 plagues were not in themselves the final judgment, but were preliminary judgments or punishments that were clearly attached to the final judgment that would ultimately consume Egypt there at the Red Sea. Further, we fully realize that the 10 plagues of Egypt were punishments on the Egyptians for the harsh treatment and persecution they pressed on God's people, Israel. Those plagues garnered from the Egyptians an acknowledgement that they had sinned against God. Thus, they could no longer deny that they were ignorant of God or His will. Yet, they continued to disobey God's commands, oppress God's people, and give allegiance to false gods and idols. Therefore, when the 10 plagues of Egypt, what the 10 plagues of Egypt did was confirm the worthiness and justice of the final judgment that would come at the Red Sea. So the Exodus story helps us to understand how God is now punishing evil and will punish evil in anticipation of the final judgment that is yet to come. The first 5 bowl judgments in Revelation serve a similar purpose as did the 10 plagues of Egypt, confirming the justice of God in bringing the unrepentant to final judgment in the likeness of the Red Sea drowning. The last 2 bowl judgments in Revelation align more closely to the Red Sea judgment, making them the final judgments at the conclusion of history. So today, as we enter chapter 16, we will look at the first 4 plagues that are poured out by the first 4 of 7 angels. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go, pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth." I see 2 commands given here. What are they? Go and pour out. These are razor sharp commands. They are clear and unambiguous. The manner in which they are given leaves no doubt within the ones being commanded that they are expected to act and to act swiftly. Go. Pour out. But who is the source of these commands? Verse 1 says it's a loud voice from the temple. So what are our options? Who are the occupants of the temple? God the Father? Christ the Lamb? The 4 living creatures, and possibly the 7 angels. Of these, do we know who gave the command? Whose voice is speaking? Look back to the previous chapter. Chapter 15, verses 6 and 8. Out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. So with the angels gone, the focus in verse 8 is on the glory of God and His power. And if we have to choose between God and the 4 living creatures, it seems undoubtedly that the voice is God's. I would say that it could either be God the Father's voice or Christ the Lamb's voice. And I'm happy to simply say that triune God is the source of this 2-fold command. This places the responsibility for the command on God Himself. It was He who gave the 7 trumpets to the 7 angels to sound out those trumpets as warning judgments. And it was the Lamb who took the scroll with the seven seals from the Father's hand and open each of those seals, unveiling the combined advancing of the gospel and the parallel resistance to that gospel throughout human history. So this should leave no doubt that the unwavering source of commands to pour out these judgments is Triune God Himself. And take note that John records it as a loud voice speaking crisp commands. There is no hesitancy in these commands. The verdict is given. There is no room for any appeal. There is nothing that will stop the execution of these judgments. And don't miss the substance of these judgments. They are filled with the wrath of God. Does that surprise you? Does your understanding of God include the possibility that He can be angry? Now surely, when God is angry, He is not out of control. He has not worked Himself into a frenzy of frustration after having run out of any constructive responses to childlike temper tantrums. Rather, His anger is directed at the rebellious and unrepentant heart that has worked destruction on His people. He is now avenging the wrong done to them. His laser-like directed anger is what preserves righteousness as the standard. And we will now see this played out with each of the bowls. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Did you hear the echo in the room when I read that? Did it make you think of the Egyptian plagues? It appears the first bowl is likened to the sixth plague of Egypt, the plague of boils. Exodus 9, verse 8, Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air into the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. Now, I most certainly understand the Egyptian plague of boils here to be a literal and an historical plague of festering boils that broke out on men and animals. However, in keeping with the nature of the Revelation as being an apocalyptic book, communicating truth by means of signs, symbols, and metaphors, we must not view this or the rest of these plagues in Revelation as literal. Rather, by the use of the metaphor of the literal Exodus plagues, the Revelation instructs us about these final plagues by means of likenesses and similarities. Notice again this first plague. As the bowl is poured out, ugly and painful sores break out on people who have the mark of the beast. The bowl has a target audience and an intended consequence. The target, people with the mark of the beast, who are judged with ugly and painful sores in the likeness of the festering boils measured out on the Egyptians. Now please understand this. Attributing worship to anything other than the Creator and His Son Jesus Christ is idolatry. And John symbolizes that idolatry by attaching to the foreheads and hands the mark of the beast. What does that mean? These people's thinking and behavior are driven by the influence of the beast and his master, the dragon or Satan. And just as the mark of the beast is not a literal mark, but a means of symbolizing for us that these people willingly belong to the world system that is opposed to Christ and are thus idolaters, so the plague of sores symbolize great emotional and psychological pain as a punishment that fits the crime of idolatry. Therefore, following the beast and worshiping his image is deserving of the punishment that is likened to that of ugly and painful sores. And what does that mean? Early first century writers like Josephus and Philo suggested that these boils caused such great suffering that these people were emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically tormented, making the physical pain minor in comparison. Though it breaks the exact one-to-one parallel between the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, there is a strong connection between this first bowl judgment and the fifth trumpet judgment. So much so that it helps explain the kind of torment that the first bowl judgment causes. Listen how the torture of the sting of a scorpion affects the mind of the sufferer. Revelation 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. So this is more than just physical torture. The sting of these demonic locusts that we read here about in the fifth trumpet judgment became extreme emotional torture. So much so that these people who did not have the seal of God wanted to die, but were unable to bring an end to their own lives. Thus we see how the seven trumpet judgments and the 10 plagues of Egypt can help us interpret the seven bowl judgments. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. What's a dead man's blood like? Is his blood not also dead? And if it's dead, has it not started to decompose and no longer supports life? Thus, if the sea became like the blood of a dead man, it could not support life, and every living thing in the sea would die. But how would such a judgment impact humanity? Does the second trumpet judgment help explain the second bowl judgment? Revelation 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In this second judgment, second trumpet judgment, if a third of the sea turns to blood and cannot support life in that part of the sea, then the living creatures in the sea die. If the living creatures in the sea die, the merchants who gain wealth from the sea suffer great losses. So it is very possible that both the second trumpet judgment and the second bowl judgment are directed at the economic well-being of the world system that is dependent on the sea for its revenue. The difference between the two is that the trumpet judgment is partial, while the bowl judgment is total. This plague is a major contributor to the collapse of the world's economic system, which from God's perspective is a chief object of the world's idolatry. And judging idolatry is God's target. We get further insight from chapter 18. Babylon represents the world's economic system. Revelation 18, verse 2, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her idolatries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin.'" This is an explanation of the second plague, the final collapse of the world's economic system. Babylon is being destroyed. Verse 4, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." Here, God's judgment comes on the fresh water in order to punish his enemies. This third bowl judgment is much like the third trumpet judgment. Revelation 8, verse 10, "This third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter." This trumpet judgment only affected a third of the rivers and springs. The bowl judgment, however, was total. And instead of the water becoming bitter, it turned to blood. Such a picture should take us back to the first of the Exodus plagues. In Exodus 7, verse 20, "Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the rivers smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt." But this third bowl judgment adds more to the explanation. In Revelation 16, verse 5, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged.'" So here's a declaration that says this judgment on God's enemies is just. To claim this is unfair is a groundless claim. But on what basis can it be said that this judgment is just? Verse 16, "For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." This is further explained in the next chapter that speaks of the woman Babylon. Verse 6 of chapter 17, "I saw that the woman," this is Babylon, "was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." You see, the world has shed the blood of God's people, and they must answer for that sin. Thus, God's judgment is that his enemies are given blood to drink, matching the punishment to the crime. They have shed the blood of God's people, and now they too shall die by drinking their own blood. And when you think about the story of Esther and Haman, can you see how it relates to this bowl judgment? Haman's hatred of the Jews and Mordecai is judged. And what is his judgment? Haman gets to be hanged on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai to die on. Haman's judgment matched his nearly executed crime. It was the judgment that Haman deserved. Revelation 16:6, "For they shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserved. And I heard from the altar, and I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" And how are we to understand a speaking altar? A speaking altar that is praising God for His true and just judgments? Do you remember the cry of the martyred saints from under the altar? Revelation 6:10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is now praise from the altar because God has answered the cry of those under the altar who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. You remember earlier when I spoke of the delay between the threat and judgment? That delay is now over as we read this third bowl. This third bowl judgment that destroys the life-supporting power of fresh water. The old creation is unraveling in preparation for the new creation, because there will be no room for unrighteousness in the new creation. And verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Thus they refused to repent and glorify Him." In chapter 7, we have heard the opposite of what is described here. It's the new heaven and the new earth that awaits those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15 of chapter 7, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." See, in the new heaven and the new earth, the curse will be taken away so that never again will God's people be abused by nature. Rather, nature will serve us perfectly. But why don't we worship God's creation rather than Him, the Creator? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He, your Father in heaven, causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." See, God sustains all of us, both the evil and the good, and He does so by His grace. That is why we worship the Creator, not His creation. This is what we understand to be common grace. Nature is a witness to everyone that God is good and righteous and worthy of worship. The sun and the rain are evidence of God's blessing to all of humanity. But for those who refuse to worship the Creator, A day is coming when He will withdraw His common grace, and the beating sun will bring destruction instead of blessing. But in judgment, it will be more than a mere withdrawal of His grace. Rather, it will be a direct assault on those who have defied Him and refused to repent and glorify Him. And we have fresh examples this week of how creation can turn on us and destroy works of our hands and even destroy us. I suppose that Hurricane Sandy begs the question, was it a trumpet warning calling us to repent, or a bold judgment hardening the hearts of unbelievers still more? I'll leave that for you to think about. Many of us are increasingly understanding the cry of the first hearers of this letter called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We are wondering how far our nation will yet fall into the darkness of idolatry. We are wondering if the light we once were as a nation will forever be snuffed out. We are wondering what it will be like to follow Jesus in the midst of increasing disdain for our Christ. And for this reason, we find great hope as we hear these words from the altar. True and just are Your judgments, Lord God Almighty. Amen.